All right, grab your Bibles and open them up to Psalm chapter 95. We are continuing our series today in the Psalms. The series is titled Humanity Confronting God, God Confronting Humanity. And the idea here is that the Psalms are a picture for us of what it looks like to have an ongoing relationship with God. Right? How we express ourselves to Him, how we approach Him, and in turn, how He meets us in the midst of our lives. Now, one of the things we've seen as we've gone through the Psalms is that there's a complexity to this relationship, because there's a complexity to life. We as a people are not always joyful, we're not always overwhelmed, we're not always scared, but we are each of these things at some point in our lives. Another way to say this is we are emotional wrecks. But the good news is God knows this. He is not scared away by our mood swings. And so He's given us the Psalms to not only give us permission to have all of these feelings, to have all of these varied reactions, but also to show us how it is that we find Him through these things. Right? We don't only experience God when we are in the right frame of mind. God can and does use all of our experiences to reveal Himself to us. Now, this doesn't mean that all of our emotions are equally valid. Right? God invites us to come to Him angry, even angry at Him, but this does not mean that being angry at God is a good and right thing. He invites us to come to Him asking, "Where are you?" But that does not actually make that a legitimate question. Those emotions are a result of our brokenness. But God shows us grace. God puts up with that lack of respect. But it doesn't make it an appropriate way to come to Him. Instead, we should see God's willingness to accept us on all of these different terms as a reflection of His mercy. He gives us the space and the time to be corrected and brought into proper relationship with Him. And when I say proper relationship, I mean the relationship that we were created to have with Him. Right? The way that we were created to be in the beginning before we all got so jaded. And so the way that we've described this movement in the Psalms, this movement, well, from orientation to disorientation to reorientation, we've kind of said the Psalms is there to present us with a picture of who God is, to help meet us in the times when we go, "Man, God, I don't know. This doesn't seem to actually jive with how life actually is going." And then to bring us back into relationship with Him by revealing that His reality is more real than the reality that we have created. And so slowly, God is bringing us into His reality by showing us the failures of all the things that we believe to be true. He's meeting us in our disillusionment and helping us to see that there is more. More meaning, more richness, more beauty, a more complete life than we usually believe to be possible. And the only way for us to be drawn to more than what we're experiencing right now is to learn to trust in someone who is bigger, someone who is more. And we need this because we know our limits. We all know our own failures. And the existence of these things makes us anxious and insecure and fearful and depressed. And so we need to be pushed past ourselves to be able to find security and hope that isn't based on us. And that's what we're going to do today. Today, the type of psalm that we're going to look at is the doxology psalms. Now, we just sang the doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And in that song, we see the framework of a doxology. A doxology is a type of hymn which gives a repeated call to praise God. Doxology encourages us to honor in joyful abandon because God is worthy. And knowing that God is God, that God is worthy of this praise, changes the whole game. Right? Because if God is worthy and if we are His, we are worthy by nature of our relationship to Him. And so this is what doxology does. It reorients the entire world based on who God is. And getting this right matters. Because the perspective you take toward God is going to determine whether or not the things of this life draw you to Him or pull you away. And in this psalm, Psalm 95, we're not only given a doxology, a picture of what it looks like to praise God, we're also given a contrast, a picture of what it looks like when we don't take God's worthiness into account. And this contrast is here to make it very clear the orientation of our heart matters. What we choose to give our devotion to has a profound effect on how we see everything in the world. With that, let's get into it. Psalm chapter 95, starting in verse 1, it says this: "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also His, or are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And so what the psalmist does for us here at the beginning is he recommends for us a posture, a way to think about God and a way to approach Him. Now, this is different from the emotional state that we come to God in. As we said, our emotional state coming to God is going to be all over the place. We're going to be mad sometimes. We're going to be confused. We're going to be fearful. We're going to be happy. Everything else in between. That's going to affect what we bring to God. But it should not be the means by which we understand our relationship to Him. Right? Our emotions are not the defining characteristic of reality. But they have a place. They have a proper place. They must always submit to something that is bigger than them. And so part of what we're doing in doxology is admitting that our feelings are not the most right thing. How you feel about a person or a situation or about yourself or about God is not the primary source of what is and isn't real. What we must do is return again and again and again to what we know about God, what He has revealed to us in His Word. We must declare it. We must sing it so that when we don't feel it, we still go to Him. We go to Him even with the doubts and fears about how we feel about Him. And so the psalmist gives us three postures here, three defining characteristics of how we should view God and approach Him. And these three approaches will help shape us. They will help give appropriate structure for our experiences in this life and our emotions. They will keep us tethered to God through all that life brings. So let's look at them, starting with the first. The first posture in our relationship to God is rejoice. It is the saved praising the Savior. The psalmist puts it this way. He says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Now, this singing and this joy are a response to who God is and who what God has done. We shouldn't sing songs just because we're supposed to or because the people around us are doing it. To give honor and praise to God is an act of recognizing Him as the Savior, which in itself requires quite a bit of humility. Because to have a Savior, you have to admit that you need a Savior. To have a Savior means we recognize that sin has put us in a place where we are deserving of punishment. And God is the one that we have sinned against. God is the one that we have actually offended. And He's the judge. He's the one who's going to bring the punishment. Not a good place to be in. But this is what makes the good news of the gospel so good. That through Jesus Christ, we have been given a means to salvation. We've been given a freedom from this place that we have put ourselves in. And so we will not face the punishment that we deserve because Jesus Christ took our punishment upon Himself. When Jesus Christ gave up His life, it was an act that provided freedom for all who recognize their need to be freed, all who call upon the name of the Lord for rescue. Now, if that is true, if you're dead in your sins and condemned to hell without Jesus, but then made alive and given access to God for eternity because of Jesus, then it shouldn't take an emotional experience for us to have a little bit of joy. Right? There should be a joy that is coming from deep down where you realize your eternal citizenship has been purchased by Jesus Christ. And so we make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Because the one thing that really matters in this life, the one thing that you could not do, that you could not free yourself from, has been gifted to you. And no matter what happens in this life, no matter how dumb you get, no matter what stupid things you do, that cannot be taken from you. This is what caused Paul to declare in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation." He's somewhat redundant sometimes. The point is, nothing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our life circumstances and struggles cannot and will not ever move the rock of our salvation. And so we should rejoice. This rejoicing allows that which is most important and already taken care of to carry us through everything else. So that's the first posture. The second one is reverence. Creation bowing down to the Creator. The psalmist puts it this way, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Now, the act of kneeling is related to honor. The only place we really ever see kneeling like that done anymore is with the royals in London or when somebody gets down on their knee to propose, which actually goes back to kind of the chivalrous monarchy knighthood, blah, 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 blah. All that to say, in both of those cases, it is this act of showing honor and reverence to the person. But the honor that we're talking about here is of a specific kind. It's not just going, you know, I'll give a little bit to God. Yeah, sure, you do some good things. No, the honor that we're showing to God is recognizing His power and authority over everything that He has made, including us. When we bow down before God, we are submitting to the fact that as the Creator of the universe, He has both the ability and the authority to do whatever He wants. That goes with the territory. When you're Creator, you get that. Which is to say, God owes us nothing. And yet, He gives us so much. And so the psalmist is acknowledging both sides of this. God, you deserve to be worshipped merely for who you are. You are the sovereign, the king above all gods. But you're also a good God. You not only create, you create with beauty. You create in a way that we get to experience really, really good things. You not only rule, which is your right, but you rule with mercy and grace. See, the act of embracing God as creator very quickly diminishes us. Now, it's remarkable that in a world of 7.5 billion people that we default to thinking that we are the center of the universe, right? But we do. Part of this is because we only ever experience the world from our perspective, right? I only ever have my feelings. I only ever see you looking down on you because you're all shorter than me, right? There's some things that come with the territory. I only ever live in this body. Well, we can do all sorts of things to attempt to overcome this, right? Walk a mile in another person's moccasins. The truth is, we can't really escape the limits of self-centeredness. We are all in these bodies. Now, if you're a cynic, here's your question. Right? God created us this way. Right? He gave us this body and these senses, these limits, so it's partially his fault that we're self-centered, right? Well, what God also gave us was the remedy, the solution to self-centeredness, which is a creator. See, what gets us outside of our limits is knowing that there is a God. There is no way to think of yourself pridefully and elevate yourself above others when you recognize yourself as a small part of God's creation made for his glory. Now, for the cynics again, why then are so many Christians prideful? Right? If this is the remedy for self-centeredness, if God has given it to us, why do so many people who believe in a creator seem so judgmental and up on a pedestal? Well, it's because the psalmist tells us not just believe it. The psalmist says, bow down. Kneel before your creator. And the problem for a lot of people is they don't kneel down and worship. They don't redirect the glory away from themselves. But this isn't just talking about belief. The psalmist isn't saying rise mentally to the idea that there might be an intelligent designer. That doesn't get you outside of yourself. No, he's calling us to worship and bow down. Recognize who this God is. It's what we were created to do. We were created to be worshipers of God. And that relationship was supposed to, right, make the limits that we have not overwhelming to us. It's okay to be limited when you have a God who is unlimited, who loves you. And so we show reverence to God, not just because it's the proper response, but because it puts value in the right order. It makes God the source and focus of all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things, the Bible tells us. All right, the psalmist gives us one more posture here to help us in this, and that's relationship. We are sheep following our shepherd. He says it this way, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, this language of sheep and shepherd is used in the Bible quite often. In the New Testament, Jesus uses it quite a bit, but probably the most remembered or memorized portion of Scripture, Psalm 23, covers this idea of the sheep and the shepherd. I'm just going to read Psalm 23. It's only six verses. This is what it says for those who haven't heard it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, comparing the people of God to sheep is not a compliment, right? Sheep are dumb. But the passage is not about how dumb the sheep are. I've heard lots of pastors go off on a 10-minute tangent about how dumb sheep are, and I'm like, yeah, I get it. We're dumb, right? The text is about the shepherd who lovingly guides and comforts and rescues, and who does it continually for a people who get themselves into trouble over and over and over again. God chases us down and continues to pursue us, even though we act like, well, I don't know if you've ever tried to catch a dog, right? But they do this thing where they sit there, and like you get like, you're like, okay. And you get to within like 2 feet, and they bolt, right? That's kind of how we are with God. He's like, he keeps coming. He's like, okay. Right? We don't trust him enough to actually allow him to come to us. And yet he continues to pursue us. He continues to shepherd us. He treats us like the sheep of his pasture out of the abundance of his love. We are his because he chooses to shepherd us. And this idea of sheep and shepherd forces us to see God as personally involved in our lives, as a God who is carrying us through this life. And this is reinforced as we practice relationship with him. When we go to God with our struggles, when we go to him and go, I don't know what to do, we're reminded over and over again that this relationship is given to us with a God who is there and who is present and who cares. We're never suffering alone. But even in our suffering, we are finding opportunities to recognize his presence. Right? If I take the shepherd analogy just a little bit further, the sheep don't recognize the shepherd is there the majority of the time. Right? They're like eating grass and walking around and bumping into each other. Like, sheep just do that. When they recognize the shepherd is when they're in trouble. When he's forced to kind of prod them a little bit, you're going the wrong way. When he's forced to grab them with the hook and pull them back in. It's when they are in trouble that they take notice. And we're the same way. If everything in our life is going well all the time, we carry on as if God isn't there. We imagine that all of the good that we're experiencing, we're creating ourselves. It's only when we reach the end of ourselves, it's only when we get to a place where we don't know what to do next, that we're driven to God in desperation. And it's in difficulty that we recognize not only that we need God, but that he's there. God is always shepherding us, whether we give him credit for it or not. But he loves us enough to give opportunities to make himself known, so that we never forget who's in control of our lives. And so these three postures, rejoice and reverence and relationship, they make sure that everything we experience brings glory to God, shapes us as worshipers, and helps us to understand the world from God's perspective. Now, not every second of every day, right? We're going to have these, this is what we do, right? We're all over the place. But this continually will bring us back into a right mindset, a proper understanding of who God is. And we do this not only because it moves us forward in our faith, not only because it's good for us and it works, but because we know that if we don't do this, we will be pulled away. There is a strong force at work in this world always trying to pull us away from God. And the second half of this psalm, make sure we recognize this. This is what it says in verse 7. Second half of verse 7 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Quite a tone change there. The second half contrasts the first half. The first half was basically saying, doxology keeps God front and center. He makes sure that you never forget that He is there, that He is God. This section makes it clear that you can be a recipient of all sorts of God's grace. You can experience God in all sorts of ways and walk away. And the psalmist lays out three things, three ways that we approach God that lead to this. First one is rejection comes from a lack of urgency. Right? He begins here by saying, today, if you hear my voice, today. Respond immediately. And he makes this plea because the alternative is the norm. I'll get around to it later. I'll fix things down the road. In the realm of faith, I'll take God seriously when I have the time, when the kids are out of the house, you know, like when I grow up a little bit. This way of thinking comes from viewing the Christian life as a point in time. Right? That you can do whatever you want and ask forgiveness later. It comes from the modern evangelical obsession with the point-in-time conversion. It's led to the idea that basically, right, it doesn't really matter. Just, you know, at some point, make sure you get your get-out-of-hell-free card. The problem is, this whole life is shaping you. You're moving in a direction. And if you're not moving toward God, then you're actively moving away from Him. If He isn't God now, if He's not a priority in your life now, He's not all of a sudden going to be a priority someday. Our lack of urgency toward doxology leads us to rejecting God. When we think that something else is more important, when we always think that there's something else that right now is better than God, it will make other things more important to us forever. Which leads to the second thing that brings us along in rejecting God. Rejection comes from a hardened heart. This is what he says in verse 8. He says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. And we all remember what happened at Meribah and Massah, right? Right? Okay. No. Massah and Meribah are the names of the place where Moses hit the rock and the water came out, Exodus chapter 17. It's also the place in the wilderness where the people of Israel basically said, God, we want to go back to Egypt. It is better for us to be in oppression and slavery in Egypt than to be out here with you. And so this place is named to recognize their lack of trust. Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling. This is the place where Israel decided that their own personal comfort was more important to them than God. That the presence of God was not good enough for them. They actually would rather be in slavery in Egypt than be struggling through what they were in the desert. God's presence did not have as much bearing on their life as comfort. So it says they hardened their hearts. Now that phrase, harden their hearts, is used two different ways in the Bible, and we need to make sure we know which one is being used here. One is in reference to our inability to choose God, rooted in original sin. Right, that our hearts are hardened to the point that we will never choose God unless He softens our heart. Right, reaches in, takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. But it also means a certain posture towards God where we just don't trust Him. Right, where we choose to allow that which is, well, right in front of us to be more powerful than God. We see this use in Mark chapter 8, just after the feeding of the 5,000. Right, they feed the 5,000, they get on the boat, they're going across, and there's one loaf of bread there. And the disciples are basically arguing about whether or not there's enough food for them. And Jesus says this to them in Mark chapter 8, verse 17. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now, his assumption here is not that their disagreement over the loaf of bread is going to make them unworthy for heaven. This isn't an issue of whether or not they are his. This is seeing the situation through the lens of the gospel, through who Jesus is. That is to say, Jesus just fed 5,000 people with 7 loaves and 2 fish. I'm sure he can take care of 12 people with a loaf of bread, right? So we can trust that God will provide what we need, that he knows what is best. Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to give us everything we want or need, but he can. To harden your hearts is to believe that God can't, that this life is outside of his control, that there's things that are happening that God can't do anything about. So you take it upon yourself to save yourself. You are the one who's going to need to provide and solve the problems and figure things out. God, I don't have time for you right now because you know what? You're a distraction to me figuring out what's going on. And the problem is not just in the act of hardening your heart. The problem is in the long-term effects of choosing this path. Paul refers to the long-term effects of a hardened heart as searing of the conscience. He puts it this way in Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insecurity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So what he's getting at is that hardening of the heart isn't just kind of like doing bad things. It's not just kind of like deciding that you're going to all of a sudden do terrible things the rest of your life. It's simply trusting in and believing that something else is going to bring the good that only God will provide. And the problem is, by searching for good apart from God, you end up missing the good that God has placed right in front of you. You reject good in an effort to find it. Third thing that leads to a rejection of God. Rejection comes from failing to give God credit, forgetting his works. Verse 9 says, "They put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Right, the Israelites had seen what God had done all through the desert. We often think, man, if I was there and if I watched that, if the sea opened up right in front of me and I walked across on dry land, if the presence of God was there on the mountain, I'd believe. The hard thing about the modern thing is we don't have those things. Well, the Bible is there to show us that does not overcome our sin. See, Israel was always looking for the next thing that God was going to do. It wasn't that God wasn't being revealed. It wasn't that his works weren't defining his character. It wasn't that he wasn't on display for everyone. It's that they simply saw God as a provider of their needs. He either gave them what they want, or he didn't. God kind of became a Santa Claus. And like kids on Christmas morning, right, they open up one present, they're like, cool, where's the next one? Right? But you didn't even look at that one. Yeah, but the next one! Right? It's the same sort of thing. See, the irony is, if you view God as nothing but a provider of your needs, you don't recognize all the times that he's actually meeting your needs. Those who are most concerned with getting what they want or need don't give credit to God even when he gives it to them. He doesn't get credit because it was never about him. It was always about, God, what are you going to do for me? How are you going to make my life better? And eventually, with that mindset, God will not be enough for you. Now, what we're supposed to do with these orientations, the lack of urgency, a hardened heart, a failure to be thankful, is see that they're very familiar. These aren't just things that people out there think. Oh, Israel, you're so foolish, right? This is how we are all the time. We're prone to these orientations to God, to ignore Him, to not give Him credit, to put Him off. And left unchecked, if fed and allowed to be what shapes us, they will lead us to reject God, to decide that He isn't worthy because He isn't matching up with what we've decided God was supposed to be. Which is why doxology is so important. This isn't just offering up songs of praise to God. It's allowing our hearts to be brought back to Him and shaped through rejoicing for what He has done. It gives us the opportunity to see God for who He actually is, not just for who we want Him to be. It allows us to recognize that God has invited us to know Him intimately in relationship, not because of anything wonderful about us, but because of how gracious and merciful He is. He is a big God. He is a personal God. He is a loving and merciful God. And we come here every week to be confronted by that God so that we don't become complacent, so that we don't allow God to become small and shoved off into some small corner of our lives. We need to continually worship Him so that we can grow in our faith. And so, as you come forward for communion today, think about what it is that you're doing. You are coming into the presence of the sovereign God of the universe, who gave His body and His blood so that you could be His. You are coming so that He can provide you with everything you need for this life, Himself. Never let this become simple or normal or ritual. There is nothing more profound that you do in this life than worship God by receiving from Him the gift He offers. So as you come forward for communion today, come, receive, and we are also going to sing praises to Him. Songs that help define for us who God is. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for who You are, even though we recognize we really don't know and understand that to the extent that we, to the extents that You are. We just pray that You would continue to put that little bit of Your eternal glory on our tongues and in our minds and in front of us so that we don't get sidetracked by the bright lights. So we don't get sidetracked by other things that seem like they would fulfill us. God, I pray that You would do whatever is necessary to not allow us to make You small, to not start to just press You into a small corner of our life to pull out when we feel like we need You. We know that You want our whole lives, and yet we don't entirely know how to give it to You. So we just pray that You would continue to work on us, continue to be patient with us, and we thank You for other people to walk alongside on this journey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Maybe it's our happiness is a few pounds lighter on the scale, or fitting into some clothes that we didn't before, or working our way up the ladder, whatever it is. All these needs, all these things that we make idols of are mere images or reflections of the One who gives them to us. Every good thing is a reflection of the ultimate good thing. And so we trade the greater for the lesser. All of the good things we could possibly experience in this life is from the author of all good things. James 1:17 says we know that all good things come from above. When we choose these over God, we simply don't trust him to be our best, to be our ultimate goal. Immediate temporal goals are the constant temptation, but these are all idols, wooden idols, ripe for fire. I pray that you will take some time today and this week to analyze those idols that you know the Lord is showing you even right now. Put those aside, analyze them, because they are wooden idols ripe for fire. They are getting in the way of you experiencing God's blessing, God's closeness. If your idol is a friend or a spouse or the lack thereof, trust Jesus to be your ultimate relationship. If your idol is pleasure, trust in the God who created it in all good things. If your idol is rest, let Jesus be your refuge and strength. And if you want this kind of yearning to be in your heart, and you want your life to point towards God in his presence, if you want your heart to have the highways to Zion, like the first verses say, let's make that our prayer this morning. Let's make that our everyday request. Lord, I want to yearn for you. Lord, help me to trust in you, because we don't naturally trust. And I'm here to say, if you heard the message this morning, that if you would just trust God, things will get easier. Or if you would just trust God, you would get his blessing. You are going to fail. You can't just pick yourself up by the bootstraps and trust God better. You can't just create some sort of greater faith inside yourself. You can't just try harder and do it. That's not the message that the Bible teaches. The message that the Bible teaches is very clear. Here is God's standard, and here are you. There is a problem, but God. God is the one who calls us, God is the one who equips us, and God is the one who even gives us the yearning that the Bible says that should be our desire. It's been my prayer for a while as I've read through the Psalms. I've looked at it and said, I don't yearn for God enough. Sure, I want God. I want his blessing. I want his presence. I want to feel good in worshiping God. But do I search for God because of God? Am I seeking God for God? Or am I seeking God for God and whatever it is? So the prayer is that we would yearn for God. I invite you to pray that for me, or pray that with me, and please for me, and I'll pray for you. Lord, I want to yearn for you. None of us are there. If you're thinking that you're there this morning, you're hearing it, listen again. You're not there, okay? But God desires for us to yearn for him. And he is the pathway to that. So when we can't pick ourselves up from the bootstraps and just do it on our own, we have to realize that it is God who gives us even the trust to yearn for him. As we come forward for communion today, don't come forward because you usually do. Don't come partake of communion because it's just part of the worship service. Do not come because of that. Come because you want to yearn. Choosing my words carefully there. Come because you want to yearn for Christ in the way that this scripture points out that we should. Come because you're saying, I can't do this. I need help. And then receive it. Come because you want to yearn. Come because without Christ, your soul will faint. But do not bring your idols up. You hear me? Do not bring your idols to the table. Leave them behind. When we approach the communion table, we approach with empty hands. If you're coming with a tithe check, then put the tithe check in, then look at your empty hands, okay? We come forward with absolutely nothing to offer. Who is man before God? What have we have to offer him? Empty hands. So as we come forward, leave behind whatever is getting between you. Whatever is Jesus plus blank, leave that in your seat. Then come forward for communion and receive Christ instead. Amen? All right, let's pray. Oh, Father, we, by our own very nature, do not seek you in the way that we should. Our hearts are factories of idols. We constantly invent ways to block ourselves from you. We are so thankful because we are so wretched that Christ himself is our shield. So I pray, Lord, that you would look on us this morning and see the perfection of Christ. You would look at our shield, look at the face of your anointed, because that is who is making a way for us this morning. I pray that as we proceed in worship, that we would feel the conviction of your spirit to leave behind our idols. I pray that as we partake in communion, that we would commune as one body, as a communal blessing. We thank you, Lord, that even though we see this divine standard in your scripture, we thank you that you are the one who enables us to live up to it, that you are the one who makes a way. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for Jesus. Amen.